The Gospel of John, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. So here we have a man coming at night, secretly. Because publicly they couldn't acknowledge him. We got to know more about this man. We can't go publicly and go, look at this guy. He's obviously from God because he performs these miracles. They had to quietly go, this is how people in positions of power just are. They're afraid of things they see as threats. And Christ was a threat to the established order, or he seemed to be. Ultimately, he does represent a threat to this world and to the governments of this world. I'll tell you what, Christians are going to be the most hated people on the earth. Just like the Muslims, they'll say, they're not real Christians, real Christians. They will smite the earth with all plagues. They have the power to turn water to blood. That the rain should not fall. But when God puts the power in our hands to perform plagues, those kind of miracles, because I'll tell you what, you know, people expect, when I think of miracles, I think of healings and good things and raising the dead and broken arms and all kinds of good things. And I don't say that these things are not good, but they will not seem good to those upon whom they come. The Word of God is clear. In the end times, the ministry will be one of plagues and smiting the earth. They knew that there was something about Christ. And I'm not trying to rip on Nicodemus, but he is one of the rulers, one of the good ones. But they are also subject to that world, that political world, where he can't go openly to him. He believes on him, but he can't openly go to him in the daytime, God forbid. Because what would they say? What would people do? We have to go, we have to negotiate secretly. Let's talk to him. Let's come to an understanding. He comes to Jesus by night, Rabbi. He was a respectful teacher. But we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man could do these miracles. They knew. We know. He spoke for more than himself. We know. The miracles caused them to believe. But now what's going to cause them to disbelieve? It's what he says. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You must be born from above. It means born spiritually from God. Again, being born from above, which is not your original birth, but born again, to see the kingdom of God. We must be born. Now, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. The seed of God has to enter into us and conceive in us something that grows into something that must be born as a new man, as a new creature created in Christ. That is what we are called to in this faith. We must be born again. We will not see God's kingdom. 1 John 3 about he that is born of God doth not commit sin. But then you look at Galatians 5 where he says, hey, these are the works of the flesh, murder, fornication, uncleanness, heresies, etc., etc. And I've told you before, I tell you again, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sin will cause us to fail to inherit the kingdom of God. And to overcome sin, we have to be born again as a new creature, because this creature is corrupt. I have a corrupt nature. When I read that passage, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he can't sin, I have to say, then I haven't been born of God. But I have been conceived, and his seed is in me. I'm not an abortion. Because that's what they have today, is they have Christians that, oh, I accept the Lord Jesus with my heart. And then the seed goes into them, and in them is conceived something. But it never grows, and they become a miscarriage. They never develop into a true Christian. They never develop the characteristics, what the scripture says, that those who are of God should have. There are certain characteristics. Righteousness. There's one way to sum it up. We would be just, righteous, sincere. Then we'd have kindness, brotherly kindness, temperance, All these things need to be built up in us, and then we are come up to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, laying aside all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I'm not perfect, but those who say, all I have to do is believe, they're basically saying that once you have faith, oh, you're saved, you're finished, you're complete, you're perfect, because that's what perfect means, to mean complete. I confess that I am not complete. I teach perfection, I get all this crud thrown at me all the time about, oh, you think you're perfect? No, I don't think I'm perfect. You think you're perfect because you don't say you have to get there. I say I must be perfect. They deny it. If you must not be perfect, then you are already perfect. If God doesn't require anything additional of you, then you're done. You're finished. There's no more progress for you. And you're saying, I'm done. I'm finished. I'm perfect. You don't say you're perfect because I'm not perfect. No, I'm not perfect. But I'm saved. I don't have to do anything more. And I don't mean to say by that, anyone who knows my teachings, you know, I don't mean that you earn your salvation, because salvation comes by the grace of God. But salvation itself is not merely like, oh, I believe I'm saved. It is Christ died. He gave himself to turn us from our iniquity. He laid down his life so that we could be born into this new creature. And the creature is conceived, it grows, and then it's born. And then even then, it continues to grow, because you can be born and still not be mature. You may have come to term, but you haven't learned to walk, to run, to fight. You know, God is bringing many sons to glory. It includes women, but you understand that the don't let the politically correct, the doublethink that they use out there corrupt your mind from the simplicity, the sincerity that Christ wants to make you his son, daughter, whatever. He gave them power to become sons of God. I want to become that. To become the son of God, we have to be born of him. We can't be born like Christ was conceived. Look at the nativity of Christ. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. We also have to be conceived of the Holy Spirit, some holy thing. I love it when they refer to him as that holy thing which is in you. When he spoke to Mary in Luke, shall be called the Son of God. The holy thing which is in me shall be called the Son of God. Not as Christ uniquely was, but as it's written, you know, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we're going to be like him. You know, some people said, God forgive you for saying such things. It's just what the scripture says. They are so ignorant of the scriptures that they begin to condemn those. And such is the state. Someone told me, you've got to read between the lines. I say, no, read the lines. Because in them, there's nothing between the lines but blank spaces. Read the lines. Read the words. It's a line-by-line Bible study. We read the lines. And some people say, well, Paul, you seem to get off on things. That's because of the broadness of my scriptural knowledge. When I begin to talk about one subject, all kinds of other things bring in, because every person that listens to me doesn't have the same foundation. I have to try to lay it again for you. And at the same time, make it advanced enough so that someone who does know the scriptures will be edified in it. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So I ask the question, rhetorically, can a man be born when he is old? Can a, as the scriptures ask another place, can a leper change his spots? Is it too late to change when someone is old? Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In Christianity, we baptize. Baptism is a rite of Christianity. Christ himself was baptized. You go down and you're reborn out of the water. Some people say, oh, this is the water of the physical birth. That's so redundant, except the man be born of water. What man isn't born of the bag of waters? That's not what he refers to. They call it the bag of waters. Born of water refers to baptism, water baptism. The Spirit refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit entering in. God says we ought to be baptized. Christ was baptized. We are submitting ourselves to getting washed. People say, oh, you believe? The moment you believe, you got the Holy Spirit. You're finished. You're perfect. You're done. You don't have to seek anything more. Oh, no, no. I can't point to a time in my past where I became a Christian. I was, for all I know, I was born a Christian. People don't like this. But, I mean, I definitely had points at which I began to be more awakened to my faith. But from early on, I always believed in God. I always believed in Jesus Christ. I can't remember when I first decided, oh, I think I believe that. It was just so ingrained in me from my very birth. There was never any conversion on that regard. But I didn't know within myself that I needed something more than just believing. It's all you need. It's all you need in the way you might say, it's all you need to drive a car is keys. Oh, but what if there's no gas? Like, oh, well, you might need gas. But this car has gas in it. It's got gas. It's got this. It's got all that in it. It's all ready for you to take. Yeah, salvation is similar. That God did the works, and he calls us by his grace and mercy to partake in something that he has already finished. But we are not finished in it. By just believing, we're not done. He finished his works. Our works are not finished. Doesn't mean, what does it mean you're not saved? It's like, well, what did it say? You must be born again. It says he that sins hasn't been born of God. You read those scriptures. But my minister says, well, your minister obviously is a corrupter of the scriptures or has been corrupted by the educational institutions, the Christian educational institutions, which are, which are horrible. Horrible. They're horrible. You can't institutionalize the Spirit of God. The God gives the Spirit to whom he wills. The Spirit comes, the Spirit goes, and you don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. You can't control it. You can't dictate, oh God, give me your Spirit right now. I tried that for a long, long time. I would go between thinking I have the Spirit to going to wonder if I had the Spirit, asking for it, and then thinking, well, I asked for it, I should just believe I have it. And I was like, oh, I've got the Spirit, I believed. But my works testified against that faith that it was not true, that I was missing something, something critical. And when the Spirit of God finally came on me, with the evidence, as the apostles have evidence, of speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance, not only that, but power coming on my flesh that I could feel. Then I knew. That was the day when I was a very skeptical person. But God wiped away all my unbelief, at least the unbelief that was intellectual, with one miracle on me and one baptism of the Spirit on me. And without that, I couldn't enter the kingdom of God. Before I was born, God knew who I was. He had sanctified me. He had chosen me. He had done all these things, but me, I didn't know anything. People misunderstand when I talk about predestination. They think predestination is like, well, then I shouldn't do anything. No, you live life according to free will because that is how you see the world. That is the perspective you have. You can't take God's perspective, who exists in eternity, who is outside of man's perceptions and perceives things that man cannot. He sees the future. He sees the past. He exists in all. And therefore, he sees us as predestined, as by the determinate counsel of his will. We struggle. We fight. We run a race. We see the world as a race that we run to get to the finish. You must race. You must race lawfully. They have rules. Christianity is a race that we must run. The race is not always to the swift. The battle not always to the strong. But God is able to help us and give us what we need to conquer sin. To erasing and fighting against sin. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So I was saying before, the Spirit comes, the Spirit goes. Man can't control it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The flesh man is born of flesh. The Spirit man within is born of the Spirit of God. A spiritual house built up. We must be born of the Spirit. You hear the sound when the wind blows. When the Spirit comes, there's a sound. You can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. And for my case, when the Spirit came, you can feel it. I felt it. Now, I know others who did not feel it, who did not have power come over them the way it came over me. But I heard the sound when they spoke with other tongues. There are people who, you know, they mock tongues, they imitate it. That's fine. I mean, you can do that. Of course you can. Because they're just speaking. What can't be imitated, though, is when it happens to you like it happened to me. Which is, I didn't get up there and go, and purposely make my mouth make noises that were just random. Of course you can do that. Anyone can do that. But when you do not intend to do so, and when you try to speak clearly and it comes out as some other language, you can't imitate that. Now, to an outside observer, you could deceive them, certainly. You can deceive anybody you like. You can't deceive yourself. People can deceive themselves too, but you know, if you're that unbelieving, you probably wouldn't even listen to my Bible study. But for those who do believe, I tell you, don't deceive yourself. When you seek the Holy Spirit, make sure that you really get something that is from outside of you, though, like the wind. I remember looking at my hands and saying, what's happening to my hands? Because I could feel the power coming over them. Oh, it was like high frequency vibrations, that's what I always say. And I was fascinated with it. I had been emotional up to that point, but it made me feel very like curious, like, what is this? And I wanted to run experiments. So I did things. And I remember the people who were praying with me were slightly amused, but wanted me to keep praying because they hadn't heard me speak in tongues yet. And they didn't say that. They said, keep praying. Never mind. You know? And I didn't think anything of it. Oh, thank you. And I was very believing. I'm like, wow, man, something's happening to me. Then it came over other parts of my body. And then my lips started to quiver. And I was like, well, this is weird. My lips just, they started moving. And then I tried to speak. And it was like, not normal speech, was it? I said, well, why don't you do it right now? I don't do demonstrations. Seek the Holy Spirit of God. If you haven't received it in a way that is consistent with the manner in which the apostles received it, you ought to continue seeking it. You will not be sorry. You will only be sorry if you just leave it. Because that's the way in which you must be born. Out of the water, it's not enough. That which is born out of the water is flesh. Because water is flesh. It's solid. The water comes from down upstream. The water comes downstream from upstream. It comes from the sky and it goes to the ocean and the water cycle. But the Spirit, it's like the wind. It is not, you know, it's not one-to-one correspondence with the wind because the wind is also a carnal thing. But to the mind, you know, people say, well, Jesus didn't understand physics. It's not the point. It's in the observed behavior from a man looking at things with his eyes. The Spirit is similar to that. It comes from outside of you and you can't see it. But being born of the Spirit is not the end either. Being born of the Spirit, you know, born of the Spirit is conceived of the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. But when you were born of the flesh, was it just like you were just born of the flesh? No, you were conceived of the flesh and then born of the flesh. And the Spirit, you are conceived of the Spirit and then born of the Spirit. I've come to believe that because, frankly, after I received the Holy Spirit, God changed my life. He changed many things about me, about the way I walked, about my behavior. They changed, and my understanding was radically changed. Radically changed my understanding. But yet, though I at that moment I thought, oh, I'm perfect now, I soon discovered I wasn't. God revealed to me, in me, things, sin that was still present. Now, I didn't go back to many of the sins he had delivered me from. But other forms of sin welled up. I saw things that were not perfected in me. Even now I see imperfection. But this I know, I will go on to perfection because I believe. And I accept the teachings of Jesus Christ. I accept them and I seek them. I pray about it. I ask God. You don't receive things because you don't ask for things. And when you ask amiss. You're praying about your house and your car, and the Lord knows you have need of these things, and sometimes it can't be helped. You worry so much about it, take it to the Lord. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. I believe that. Verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Things that are even higher than this. Born of the Spirit. And what more? What more greater heights? God has given us by His divine power all things that pertain to godliness, that we might lay hold on the divine nature. God has given these things. And there is yet more. And these are things we do in the earth. The earth is like our womb, to be born as the sons of God. We are formed in our mother's womb. Humanity does not come from some other place. We are formed. We are of the earth. We are earthy. God sends forth the Spirit and we come into being. We're not pre-existing entities from some other plane of existence. And when we die, we're going into the ground. We are not going to some other plane of existence. Say, so, well, that seems like out of left field. Well, what do we get to the next verse? We speak what we know and what we have seen. And you don't receive our witness. The things I say are not received. They receive the miracles, but the sayings they receive not. Now come up heavenly thing. Now this verse is the point at which Jesus ends his conversation with Nicodemus. A lot of people miss this. They think he's still speaking. This is actually John's commentary. Verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now Jesus, when he was on the earth, he couldn't have said that. John said this, after, when he was writing his gospel, after, it's a commentary. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he, Christ, that came down. Christ is he that came down from heaven. There was one that came down from heaven, Christ. No others. He that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. No man hath ascended up into heaven. And of course, now that scripture is abundantly clear. Now people say, well, I know an anecdote about a certain guy. And they'll say all these, they bring up all kinds of excuses, anecdotes from narratives. Oh, Elijah was taken up. Enoch was not, for God took him. If everyone dies and goes to heaven, if everyone just dies and now we go to heaven, and we ascend to heaven at death, then there's nothing special about those exceptions. But you could also consider that there are other ways of interpreting those narratives about Elijah and Enoch. That they were taken up, but they kind of could have come down, they could have died, they could have been buried. There's all kinds of possibilities because there's not a lot written. And I would say that this is an important point in which we must understand how we go about studying the Bible. We need to study the Bible, putting the proper value on certain things that are said. When something is said in a doctrinal context where it's being said, this is the teaching, no man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down, that's so clear, that's so doctrinal, it's so saying, look it, this is how things are. Now when you read an anecdote, or a story, or a parable, or something that's said in a narrative, or a symbolic thing, in a prophecy somewhere, you've got to take that with your interpretation of that. Has to be taken with some salt because it is being interpreted and it is a narrative. It is something that's written of as a historical fact or as some sort of part of a continuum of history, as opposed to something that's said doctrinally, which is saying this is how reality works. No man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And that even, the word even doesn't mean like, even Jesus rose to heaven. Specifically, I mean, what I'm talking about in this verse, the specific person I have reference to here is the Son of Man. I don't have reference to someone else. No man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Specifically, I mean the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the one who ascended into heaven. He is the one that came down from heaven. And no others. Now, others may have visited, you know, the third heaven and so on and so forth, but those are examples of exceptions. And plus, there's all kinds of extenuating circumstances, right? Well, they went up and they came down. They didn't ascend in victory as Christ did. They did not ascend in a resurrection, but they were transported there, whether by visions or by some sort of other transportation, but it is not the same thing. And so those exceptions, even if we admit them as being exceptions to the rule, the exceptions prove the rule. Because those things are exceptional, the rule must be firm. Otherwise, the exceptions are not exceptions at all, but they're just the rule. So you can't use exceptions to prove a rule that is contrary to a rule that is clearly stated. Remember that. That may sound a little convoluted. It's not. You can't use exceptions to prove a rule that is contrary to a rule that is clearly stated. The rule being that no one ascended into heaven. As is written in the book of Acts, chapter 2, David has not ascended into the heavens. They say, well, I don't mean his... We mean his body isn't... Of course, his body's in the earth, but his spirit has gone to heaven. The spirit is not our own. The spirit is the life which God has given us. When Jesus died, he gave up the ghost. Into your hand I commend my spirit, but the spirit is not the man. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Christ's soul, the person Christ, he was buried. He says the Son of Man will be in the earth. He did not ascend into heaven. He did not go to paradise when he died. His spirit returned to God that gave it because it is just the life. The spirit of man is the life of man, whereas the soul is the person. David, in whatever capacity his life has returned to God that gave it, the person David is asleep. As the prophet Daniel said, many that sleep in the dust shall awake. As Christ is going to say in John chapter 5, that many that are in their graves shall hear his voice because they are in their graves. This is the teaching of the Bible. Now, you've heard all kinds of things to the contrary, and I'm sure all kinds of questions are coming up. And we will try, as I go along through things, especially when we get to chapter 5, we will discuss this matter more thoroughly. But this is a critical verse I go after time and time again. Look at John 3:13. I mean, look at that verse. Accept that verse. See, I accept all the verses. Say, well, it's about interpretation. Yeah, but this verse doesn't really require interpretation. Now, you look at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. That requires some interpretation because it's a parable. You look at the story of Elijah. Well, that's up for interpretation because it is a narrative. Just like when we covered the story of the water and wine, you could have interpretations and symbology and come up with some sort of meaning extra out of it. These words have meaning that are very specific. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Not they, he. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Because this was written after his ascension. He was in heaven. And no one else has ascended there. Now they say, well, what about in Revelation? We see the souls under the altar. Again, a prophecy. Something in a prophecy in the midst of the seven seals. A white horse, a red horse, a pale horse, a black horse. We have the under the altar, these souls. God, when will you avenge your blood? I mean, and then this is on the basis on which you're going to say that verse 13 of John is not true? No, that's not true. Many have ascended into heaven. Look at, they're under the altar. Well, I, for one, would rather accept something that was spoken in doctrine than something that is a prophecy which is ripe for interpretation, that is ripe for a symbolic meaning, that is ripe for being a spiritual vision. I mean, when Pharaoh had his dream of the cows that were emaciated, eating the cows, what do you think? God had real cows somewhere? He took him to the future and showed him some real cows eating, you know, scrawny cows eating fat cows and scrawny wheat eating fat wheat? Did he literally create these things? I was like, look at it. It's like they're real. No, it was a story and it was true. But they needed to be interpreted. And same thing with prophecy. It's like the things that John was shown were shown in visions. You know, they were shown in the spirit. Just as he said to Cain, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the earth. So the blood of those who sacrificed their lives for the sake of Christ cries out to God from under the altar. But that's a prophetic thing. It's in the midst of that. But this is doctrine. This is the teaching of Jesus Christ and of his apostles. You know, the thing is, I take seriously the teaching of the apostles of God and of Jesus Christ. Those are the men I follow. I make no bones about them. Oh, the apostles and the Gnostics. Oh God, everyone loves the Gnostics today. I've read the Gnostics. They're terrible. They don't know what they're talking about. The apostles are the ones you need to follow if you're a Christian. Now, a lot of people, they, oh, the Gnostics, and they despise, so despise, the words of the apostles that they would go to men who wrote hundreds of years later to find the truth. These are the men that wrote the things down that they testified, that they saw, that they did, that they lived, that they spoke with him, he spoke to them, and they remembered the doctrine. And he appointed them as the successors of his ministry, and their word is the word I follow. I don't follow Nicaea, I don't follow the Catholics, the Protestants, the Pentecostals, any of those particular faiths. It's like, well, didn't you say you speak in tongues? Doesn't that make you a Pentecostal? No. No, it doesn't. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Does that make me a Catholic? I've had people accuse me of those things. As far as I know, I don't occupy a heretical position from their perspective. But I could care less with how they judge me. You know what I mean? So I don't engage in that discussion, because to me, it's like we have the Word. This Word describes to us the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and their relationship with each other. And that is how I go. That's how I roll. Now, on my website, I have an article on oraclesofgod.org, in which I go over Christ and the nature of God and the relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and what the Scriptures say on that. Anyone can judge me on that basis. I'd be happy to submit to whatever judgment. I don't really care. Because I have submitted myself first to the Scriptures. The Scriptures need to be accepted, especially things said in doctrine. You know, a lot of the most difficult, quote-unquote, passages are difficult because of the preconceptions we have, of the conditioning we've received from organized religion and from other teachers who have conditioned us to read the Word in a certain way so that we hear things a certain way. Jesus said, take heed how you hear and with what measure you meet. Don't give too much weight to Scriptures that should not have so much weight. This Scripture carries a lot of weight. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Let it sink in. No one has ascended yet. The resurrection is not yet come. That's an old heresy. Hymenaeus and Philetus said, they do err. Paul said they erred, saying the resurrection is past already. And you say, well, we don't say the resurrection is past. No, you don't. You say, my relative is in heaven, which is the same thing. Because if they're not sleeping in the ground waiting the resurrection, but rather conscious in heaven, then they are raised. With what? You know, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? The fool, it is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. If they have in some real sense as personal beings ascended into heaven in a spirit-like state, if they have done that, then this Scripture is false. They have ascended, they've been raised. If they've gone up to heaven, that's resurrection. If they're alive and conscious, they have risen. And I know that rubs up against all kinds of people. I don't care. You are a traitor to the doctrine of Christ who teach such things contrary. Oh, I can't believe that. That's contrary to what I believe. My itching ears told me to believe something else. It's not supposed to please everybody. Jesus said, I speak what I know, and you don't receive the testimony, the witness. I'm speaking here what I know, the Scripture, and you don't receive the witness. No man hath ascended into heaven. That's what it says. No one, no one, no one, no one. And whatever exceptions you want to put forth, then we'll make those exceptions, and then no one else. I mean, it's really simple to me. But it can't be everyone. I mean, I'm willing to admit exceptions. No, oh, Paul, how can you do? Oh, you're such a hypocrite. No, it could be exceptions. What do you mean there can't be exceptions? There could be. I tend to think not. I usually tend to think of an explanation in which there are no exceptions. Whereas, like, Elijah went up, but he came back down. Enoch was transfigured, but got transfigured back. And was maybe taken to a different part of the world, but they all died. They all rest. They're all asleep. I believe that. That's how I believe. But there are many Scriptures that indicate the dead are asleep. the whole New Testament, they're asleep. They sleep in Jesus. Why would it talk about them that way? If they were actually, no, they're not asleep. They're awake in heaven. They don't sleep in Jesus. They're awake with Jesus. They're feasting with him right now. You never see that language. In the book of Revelation, oh yeah, the book of, that's the end, the last, the end of time and all that, yeah. Oh, of course. But I mean the doctrine of Paul in the New Testament, oh, they're sleeping, we're going to see them again, the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. The resurrection is coming in which we will all be raised from the dead. And those who say otherwise are heretics. And that means most of your denominations are heretics. And I'll tell you something about heretics. Heretics shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Heretics shall not inherit the kingdom of God. People say, well, that's a work of the flesh. It is, it's written. Galatians 5, it says so. Heretics are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Murderers, fornicators, liars, etc. You know, I'm throwing them in there because I didn't have that memorized. But still, there's heretics in there. Heretics are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to. That's why Paul said, give heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in so doing you will save both yourself and them that hear you. Doctrine is so important. It saves. We want to, in doctrine, have uncorruptness. It's very important. You can't just believe whatever you want to believe. And Christianity is a set of very simple beliefs. Honestly, it's not that complicated. I cover them all, and when I teach, if you listen to my Bible studies on oraclesofgod.org, you'll see that there are a very simple set of doctrines that I stick to. I've taught almost the whole New Testament. This is the last book I have, besides this and Revelation and Acts. You know, the doctrine is very simple and straightforward. It isn't very complicated. It's not a complicated set of beliefs, as far as the things we believe, but they are essential. The judgment of God. The resurrection of the dead is one of the critical doctrines. And then what we say about the dead is essential to our Christianity. Because Paul says, people who believe the resurrection is past, their faith has been overthrown. Because you totally have this perverse view of what Christ is doing and what is going to be done. And they make they think people are in heaven. That's where the Catholic belief in saints comes from. The saints are sleeping. The saints are sleeping. They that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to the judgment of damnation, and others to the judgment of life. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses lifted up, put a brass serpent on a pole, and whoever would look upon it would be saved from the venom of the snakes that God had sent among them to torment them. The people of Israel, because they murmured, they complained, and as it is written, these things are written as examples for our admonition on whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because you can think, God, look at, my salvation is written in heaven with God if I'm saved. If I'm to be saved. But I might think it. I might think so. Oh, I'm saved. Yep, yes, sirree, I believe. But by not giving heed, it'll be proven that God did not see me as saved ever. But can you lose your salvation? No. You could just be deceived about having it in the first place. Salvation is truly from God. It can't be lost. Of course not. But if I say, oh, I believe I'm saved, that's not salvation. The end of your faith is eternal life, not the beginning. People think that the beginning of their faith is, I'm saved, I have eternal life. No. You've believed in a promise, but that promise may not even be for you. So Christ was lifted up on the cross as Moses lifted up the serpent. Why? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. The sacrifice of Christ was meant as a replacement for the punishment for our sins, so that our sins would be washed away by the shedding of his blood, that whoever would believe on him could receive that, and that we would not perish but would have eternal life. But eternal life is the end of our faith, not the beginning. Faith must go from faith to faith, from righteousness to righteousness. From wisdom to greater wisdom. From knowledge to greater knowledge. We gotta add. Not in order to impress God or to overthrow the grace of God. No, but rather to prove to ourselves so that we could say, yeah, we are his elect. Yes, because we see the fruits of that, you know, of that what God has sown in us, that it's growing and it's getting stronger. But rather when you just say, oh yeah, I believe, and oh yeah, and then they do, and nothing ever happens subsequent to that, you're going to tell those people that they're saved? What you're doing is you're discouraging them from going on. We need to rather encourage people to go on. We have this horrible form of Christianity today where they basically bring people in and then turn them into these miscarriages, these abortions of the Spirit, whereby they just believe and then they think, oh, that's it. Well, they're told that. Oh, now you, that's all you need. Just, you know, become part of a Bible-believing church, and then blah, 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 and then they do it, and then somehow along the way, things just never quite pan out for a lot of people. They're not speaking the right message. They're not speaking the right gospel. So how should the results be any better than that? They're filled with heresies. They're filled with false doctrine. How shall people come to Christ through false doctrine? How? They will not come before the true Christ, but through a false Christ, a shadow, a something slightly different, something not quite the image of him who was raised from the dead, of him who shed his blood. Verse 16, John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, I suppose, at least in America. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, to some people, they think, well, that's the be-all, end-all right there. Whoever believes in him is going to have everlasting life. You've got to keep believing, though. Again, it's absolute, yes. But you got to make sure you don't read assumptions into it, like that no matter what, lest at any time, you know, it says God will keep you up and bear you in his wings, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Remember that? That's when Jesus was tempted by the devil. He was taken away and he was brought to the pinnacle of the temple. It says, cast yourself down, for it is written that he will give his angels charge over you, and they will protect you and keep you and bear you up in their wings, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And what was the message? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You hear this verse and you say, hey, all I got to do is believe and nothing else. Forget the rest of the Bible. All I've got to do is this. I just got to heed John 3:16 narrowly with my blinders on. I'm just going to believe one verse and that's going to save me. You are a fool. You're tempting God. Throw yourself off the building. You will smash your head. You are doing the moral, the doctrinal equivalent of climbing on a skyscraper and throwing yourself head first. Hey, he's going to give his angels charge over you. No worries. Hey, whoever believes on him, that's it. Just believe on him once, on one day. One particular day you believe on him, you're saved. You won't perish. You have everlasting life from that day forward. No matter what happens, you can do anything you like. Well, they wouldn't want it. If they sincerely believe, they wouldn't want to. That's an unnecessary excuse added on. Like, well, they wouldn't do that if they really believe. Why not just take it for what it really is? Add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance to temperance, brotherly kindness to brotherly kindness, love. Add these things to your faith. Add to your faith. Believe in Christ. Do you think Christ, that's all that was ever said about Christ? Whoever will believe in believing in him, I believe in him. He was crucified for me. That's it. That's it. All I believe in Christ is that he died for my sins. I believe that. But he taught. There are four gospels, and in them are contained all these doctrines that Jesus taught. What about that? Don't you believe? Well, then believe the doctrine. Believe in him also means I believe that no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. I believe that because I believe in Christ fully. I don't believe... Here's the thing is, you can't believe in part of Christ and reject another part of Christ. You can't believe in some of Christ and be ignorant of the rest of Christ. I mean, God can grant mercy and grace where someone near death could repent, you know, like the thief on the cross, and have this sort of epiphany and sort of put their faith in him. Because that person has no other chance. But if you think you're going to mock God your entire life and at the last minute You're going to pull a stunt like that? If that's some sort of premeditated thing you think you're going to do, do you think God is going to be mocked by you like that? That's tempting God as well. You will not inherit the kingdom of God by doing that. The end of the wicked is destruction. They will be destroyed. Death in life is unconsciousness, and the second death is very much the same. It's unconsciousness. You will cease to be a conscious entity in the universe. And whom, to them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They will be eternally put from his presence. And the only way that, it says in the scriptures, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Hell is the grave. This is the teaching of the Bible. I'm not talking about the fantasies of the Catholics. I'm talking about the teachings of the Bible. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. But 2 Thessalonians says that the punishment is they're going to be separated. They talk about it as being eternal separation from God. In hell, you can't be separate from God because God is there. But if you cease to exist as a conscious entity, you will be separate from God. That is real separation. Separation from the spirit of life, which gives life and consciousness to the being. The first death is like the second. So God gave his only begotten Son. He's bringing many sons to glory and making the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings, that we could believe on him, that whoever would believe on him. People think of that as a universal verse. It's actually a very exclusive verse. All are excluded except those who believe. Whosoever means without regard to your national origin or your sex or whatever, you are, as a human being, whatever kind of human being you are, if you believe, whether you are low or great, rich or poor, bond or free, in Christ you are acceptable. If you are acceptable, meaning if God deems you acceptable, regardless of whatever your past is, that's the mercy and grace of God. We will not perish but have everlasting life who believe on him, who continue in the faith, who add to our faith those things. And it's not, like I said, it's not a question of earning salvation. Don't mistake me. I want to emphasize that. Because God's, the fact of that gift, of the ability to believe, what makes you to differ from another man? Why is it that some believe and some don't? It's because God has put it in our hearts to have faith. Not all men have faith. I've said it before. God puts it in our heart to believe. And we believe. That's why whoever believes is very exclusive. As you see, not all men believe. And not all who say they believe are sincere. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might, through him, might be saved. The world refers not to every single person in the world. What it means is all the peoples of the world. He sent them into the world so that the Romans, the barbarians, the Africans, the Asians, the women, so that all might be saved. The world, the whole world, so the elements, because God never intends to bring about the salvation of universal humanity, but rather that from all elements of humanity, he would bring forth some chosen ones to be saved. He came not to condemn, but to save the world. And he saves the world by saving a few. God saved the world once before. He saved the world by saving Noah. He destroyed everyone else, but saved Noah. In so doing, he saved the world. God saved the world by saving Noah. Brought upon the destruction on the world of the ungodly. He's going to do it again. When Jesus was born and came humbly as a servant, he was not there to condemn. Though there are words that, you know, it makes it quite clear. The judgment of God is set. He didn't overthrow the judgment of God, but he wasn't coming in a form of condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land and sea. What does that mean? Well, I'm saying, people are always like, oh, Jesus never judged. Oh, he was very judgmental of those things which God had already judged. My Father's house shall not be a house of thieves. What it was, he didn't come to condemn and to bring about the judgment of God, meaning to destroy people. Not when he came then. But when he returns, he's going to. As I say, and as I'm fond of saying, we Christians, who are true Christians, are waiting for Jesus Christ that he may be installed as dictator of the world. We are going to rule the world. We're going to overthrow the governments of the world. We're going to cast down their icons and their idols and their government buildings. We're going to bring them down. And Jesus Christ is going to be the dictator of the world with his elect as his servants. And the world will be saved again. Christ is going to come. He's going to become world dictator for 1,000 years. And that's what I look for. I want to burn it all down. Jesus said, I am come to set fire on the world, and what will I do if I find it already kindled? We set fire to the world by the words, because out of their mouths issued fire. Their mouths. Our mouths are the power where the Spirit is come forth. You can't see it, but you can hear it. And we will overthrow the world. We will establish the dominance of Christ. Now, I'm not going to establish it. He's going to establish his own dominance. But the dominance of Christ is going to be established. Make no bones about it. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. God didn't send his son to condemn. The world's already condemned. For unbelief, they are already condemned. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Those who do not believe are already condemned. You want to be uncondemned? Then believe. God is not tolerant of other religions. And I tolerate every day. I don't wish to force my religion on anyone. I only want people in my religion who love it. And when Christ comes to become dictator, we will force our government on the world. But the religion, it won't need to be forced, because it's going to be one of those things where it's like, well, everyone believes because it's a fiat accompli. It's an accomplished fact. When Christ comes, it'll be a done deal. There'll be no, you know, you won't have to put your faith in him anymore. What does a man hope for that he already sees? Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Light is coming to the world, the light, the enlightenment of truth. The light of God. The light comes, and our deeds are wicked, so we hate the light. We hate the truth that says, these things you do are wicked. The excess, the immorality, the sensuality, the lack of self-control, all these things, the wickedness of it. Men, when they're exposed to the light of the truth, they hate it. They want to do their deeds in darkness. I mean, here's the sign of the wickedness of our world, is their deeds are wicked, but they want their deeds to be accepted as good. So they want to bring it forth to the light. They want to show the world what they do in their darkest corners. When the truth comes, they hide from God because they don't wish to have themselves subject to him. That's why they disbelieve. You know, the number one thing I think for a lot of unbelief is they don't see God, so it's easy to sort of unbelieve, to have unbelief, because you say, well, I don't see him. It doesn't seem to be punishing me. Knock me off a box, God. Knock me off this stool, God. Nothing happens, and then they think, well, then maybe there is no God. They see a world in which, if they were God, things wouldn't be that way. You know, the world would be filled with pleasure. It wouldn't be pain. There wouldn't be these horrible, evil things going on that God has caused to come to be. Because God is the first cause, so therefore he is responsible for everything. Oh, God isn't responsible for child rape. Well, he made the rapist and he made the child. And then the evil exists. God created evil. He created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Placed it in the garden. Told man, don't eat that. That's the setup. God knew what he was doing. And I would rather believe in a God who takes responsibility for what he has done and has some purpose in it. He has some greater purpose that I want to have a firmer understanding. And the purpose is for the raising of many sons to glory. You know, if God had his way, neither the rapist or maybe that, you know, let's not be specific, but many of us wouldn't exist. If God was only creating good things, I would never exist. But the fact that God created an evil man and decided, I'm going to create an evil person and change that person into something better, that's amazing. Instead of just creating things that are only good. Now, people get into the free will and all that. To me, it's not that. It's not about free will. It's about what God has chosen. About God's sovereign will over man. And that is what makes the world make sense to me. But since man doesn't see the world from that perspective, they see it from their own perspective, and they tend to think of God from their perspective. I mean, they think of God from their perspective. They look at the world and they say, gosh, I don't think it should be done that way. And so they don't believe. And they have a secondary reason they don't believe is because of their hatred for the righteousness which the scriptures describe. And especially, and you know, the number one thing is sex. Everyone wants to have their pleasures. Everyone wants to have their pleasures. Because the scriptures are very clear about sexual immorality. It becomes a really hated point. We come to the light. We do good. We do the truth. That which is righteous, that which is holy, when we exhibit those behaviors, we come to the light before God, that our deeds may be manifest before Him. We want God to see us. We want Him to see what we're doing. We say, God, don't you see us? Don't you see what we're doing? Don't you see? Please see us. We want Him to see us. When we do evil, we say, God, don't look on me. Don't look on me. Pass me by. And that's why they begin to say, I don't even want to believe He's real. The light, the truth, you know, how wonderful to be controlled by it. Let your light so shine. Verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. You need a lot of water to baptize people. You can, you know, John had a cup and he sprinkled them and he sprinkled them and he sprinkled them and they were baptized. Now, baptism is, you're supposed to immerse them. We are buried with Him in baptism. When you bury a body, you don't leave the head sticking out. You don't leave the armpits. You don't just sprinkle dirt on them. You bury them. They must be covered. That's how it ought to be done. To suggest something less and to insist on something less, is to me a matter of pride and of exhibiting an evil conscience towards God. So saying, I don't have to do this. I can do it as I say. I can make it up. This is pretty clear. He needed a lot of water because that's how you baptize people. And man always wants to seek ways that he can do it in a more dignified fashion. Is it all right if I just put my head in this dish and you dump a little water on the back of my neck? Because I don't really want to get that wet. I've got these fancy robes and I don't want to be subjected to such a humiliating ritual. But I would like to be part of your organization. Reject such people. If they had rejected those people early on, instead of being so anxious that people would receive the gospel. You know, the thing is, Christianity became a victim of its own success. That's basically how it goes. It got successful, and then the men who came in, as Paul warned, were wolves. Grievous wolves entered in, not sparing the flock. And even of the men whom he had appointed, he said, men would arise, speaking perverse things. And they did. That's why people wonder, why don't you receive Nicaea? Because it was 400 years after the apostles. The apostles have their writings here. I think it's sufficient. Verse 24, for John was not yet cast into prison. Verse 25, and then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. What was I talking about? You can't receive the gospel even except to be given you from heaven. A man cannot receive a ministry except to be given him from God. So, also Christ could not be given this except it be given him. He cannot take this except it be given. And I always quote the passage from Corinthians where it says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you received it not? All the things in me, my abilities, my failings as well, were given to me. I did not create myself. I'm a product of genetics, but that, you know, there were millions of sperm and possible eggs, and I happen to be the one that was conceived. You know, it says, the die is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing of thereof is of God, is of the Lord. The Lord is in the casting of the die, as far as He knows before you throw it what the die is going to come up. And when the, you know, before you're conceived, He knows. In fact, it's part of His design which seed reaches which egg. And it's very much clear to Him. Man receives all the gifts from God, our life, our very life. You know, there's all this evil in the world, right? But we wouldn't even know evil if we hadn't been given life. God only created a perfect world. It's clear that none of the people currently in the world would be in that world. And therefore, we ought to be thankful that we even exist. And I'm doubly thankful that even in my existence, God, as I believe, has given me knowledge that I might obtain something even greater, an eternal existence. And a sonship with the One who made all this. That is too high for me. It's almost beyond belief. But as long as I have this existence, I want to shoot for something. Some people want to be president. Some people want to be a senator. Some people want to rule the world. I don't want any of these things. I want to be a son of God. I want God to call me His son. And I want to live forever. That's something to really strive for. Verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him. You know, I told you I'm not the Christ. I'm the one who comes before Him. I am sent before Christ. I knew Christ was coming, and I am coming before Him. And remember, I showed you in Daniel, in chapter 1, how that of whom Moses and the prophet did speak. They knew the Messiah was coming. John knew it better than anyone else. He knew he had a ministry. He was not Messiah, but he was going to prepare the way for Him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. I rejoice in that which I came for has come to pass. I came to prepare the way for Him. He has come. I hear His voice, and I'm satisfied. Hey, you baptized him, and he's baptizing more people than you. You know, trying to some sort of petty jealousy. Hey, he should be your disciple. Not, he's getting bigger than you are. Do you want to do something about that? He must increase, but I must decrease. John was very stoic about this. He understood. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly. And speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He that cometh from heaven. We don't all come from heaven, but He came from heaven. We are of the earth, earthly. We come from the earth. Out of the dust of the ground we were taken, and to dust we shall return. It's plain. This is the teachings of the traditions of the Scriptures. If you want to follow some other religion, you want to believe in some sort of transmigration from one plane of existence to another, well, I guess you can have your heretical version of Christianity, but you will fail to inherit the kingdom of God that is described by Christ. And all I can do is advise the contrary. Rather, submit yourself to the doctrine which is taught here. We are from the earth. We speak of the earth. That's what we know. Our wisdom is earthy. That's why I'm very suspicious of people. Like, use your common sense. When doing things that require earthly common sense, yeah, the wisdom of man is useful. But when considering the Scriptures, you've got to have a different mindset. We want to submit ourselves to the teaching of the Bible, to let the Bible shape us. You know, I'm a Bible teacher. But many Bible teachers are Bible teachers like dog trainers. They teach the Bible to do tricks. They teach the Bible, sit up and beg, sit up and speak, do this, do that. They've got all kinds of tricks for the scriptures to do. We have a law here on tithing, sit up and beg, shake hands. Whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. But, rather, I am the beast who needs to be taught of things heavenly. People will go to the Bible and say, well, this doesn't make sense. No man hath ascended up into heaven. Well, it must mean something else. Because my wisdom, my common sense, tells me otherwise. My common sense and wisdom, the things I was... when I was a kid, they told me my grandfather was in heaven. And I believe that. Therefore, I will reject this doctrine. And rather, I look here at this parable of Lazarus and look at this little bit of scripture in Revelation. Ooh, that makes more sense. Yeah, if I take that literally and I extrapolate from that little story a doctrine, instead of taking heed to the doctrine that is clearly written in doctrine, well, then I can have my cake and eat it too. Well, man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You cannot receive my words that I speak unless it be given you from heaven. Verse 32, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. Awesome contradictory verses. No man hath received his testimony, but he that hath received. You know, people got to understand. I get flack for saying the Bible is contradictory. There are contradictory passages meant to set off a contrast. They have a purpose. There's no real contradiction in doctrines. Well, sometimes there are. It seems so. So we have to weigh them. On the one hand, nobody receives his testimony. No one can receive his testimony. He testifies what he's seen and heard, and nobody receives his testimony. I could not receive the testimony of God. Not in and of myself. It had to be given to me. You know, early on in my life, I believed, as I said, but I was just totally in darkness. I mean, I read the Bible. I studied the Bible from... I began seriously studying the Bible when I was about 19, and it was about 13 years later that I finally got the Holy Spirit, and everything I had learned basically got turned on its head. And I came overnight to a totally new position on the scriptures. And also, I would read the scriptures and I understood them differently now. Finally, instead of relying on that which I had been taught, I could just read the Bible. It taught me. Because you can't receive this. It has to be given to you. And it's only given to you when he wants to give it to you. You can't just say, give it to me. I want it. Oh, take it. See if you can. You can't receive anything except it's given. You say, I want the Holy Spirit. God, give me the Holy Spirit. Nothing happens. Then you say, oh, I just received the Holy Spirit. You haven't received anything because it wasn't given. Ask and it shall be given you. But sometimes you got to keep asking. Sometimes you have to demand. Don't just say, well, I asked, so it must be given. You know, if you ask for something tangible, would you not expect to see that thing? To claim that you'd be, say, if I said, God, give me an ice cream sundae. Bing! Now, so I say, oh, God gave me an ice cream sundae. Look it. He gave it to me, I believe. But there's nothing there. Because it's a tangible. Now, if I say something spiritual, God, give me your spirit. How am I supposed to know if he really gave it to me? Well, make him testify. Make him testify. Listen for the sound. Look at the scriptures. Does your experience have any correlation to the experience of the apostles? Some sort of thing where you could say, yeah, that's like what happened to me. That's how it ought to be. When we do finally receive the testimony of God, we have set to our seal that God is true. God is true. He's real and he speaks the truth. The scriptures that we read are not cunningly devised fables. They're not tales for the itching of ears. They're not just Jewish fables. There's a lot of Jewish fables running around that people give heed to, but the Bible isn't one of them. Verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Remember John 3:16 and all the wonderful things people believe about it? But look at the context. Everything that was written in this John chapter 3. Take it all in. Accept it all. Believe it all. Suck it in. Make it part of you. You can't. You can't unless it's given. And I pray it's given. Because you know why? Here's the thing. I comment and I ramble and people, I get made fun of for jabbering on. I'm not the world's greatest speaker. And I edit what I do so that it's not horrible. So that it's actually almost listenable. But the truth is, it's not me you need to give heed to, but it is the things that it's saying. And I'm just drawing your focus to the things that are being said. That they, I don't know why or how, but it seems to be overlooked. The testimony is written. And when we receive it as it ought to be received, and we can't even do it. You know, I was curious, sincerely. I wanted to know what the Bible said. And I went and I tried to study, and it was shut. I couldn't understand. The ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib. What is this talking about? I mean, I tried to read Isaiah, and I was like, this doesn't make any sense. I couldn't get past the first few lines because I was already just no idea. No idea what it was even talking about. Then I found teachers, and they taught me, and I was like, oh, this makes sense. And it made sense to my human fleshly mind. I only had one teacher in my entire life. But I became disillusioned after a few years. It wasn't going anywhere. And I was disagreeing with the teacher, but I didn't see the light myself. So I didn't condemn them. And I began to look at the people that he condemned and say, like, well, what's wrong with them? What makes them to differ from me? They've got a problem with doctrine, as I saw it then, and I've got a problem with sin. What's the difference? Heresy or drunkenness? They're both going to cause us to fail to inherit the kingdom of God together. We'll just trust that Jesus is forgiving us. I mean, I couldn't see how could I condemn them for what they did when I was doing things that were also categorically disallowed in Christianity. Behaviors that are not acceptable for Christians. I was performing these things, and how could I condemn others? And God opened my eyes. He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. You would not believe how many people. Now, this is speaking of Christ, but you would not believe how many people like, oh, you quote a lot of scriptures. You just quote a lot of scriptures at me. Blah, blah, blah. You know, and they did. And I think to myself, they so despise the word of God in their hearts, like they actually do. They love the interpretation that their itching ears have received, and they love not the scriptures. And it's plain because the scriptures are on my tongue. You know, when I tell people I don't study the Bible anymore, I don't do Bible studies for my own personal benefit. I don't. I teach the Bible. I'm in the Bible every day. The Bible is in me. I've internalized a lot of it. But I don't sit around making a study of it. And that's where you want to be. You want to get to that point where you know enough about it. You don't need to have that book open every day, because the book is permanently open. The Word of God is written in your heart. That is the most wonderful state. When you really understand and you really have that revelation and that enlightenment come, you'll understand what I'm saying. We don't want to be ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, because I've proceeded in my faith, don't despise me. I'm trying to help. I'm only trying to help. Even though this is speaking of Christ in verse 34, it is also speaking in general. The one that God sends speaks God's word. The words of God. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Oh, me. So every man is dealt the measure of faith. But Christ himself, he was not dealt the Spirit. It wasn't measured out for him. He had the fullness of it. And his very, and what I mean, see, he spoke, and everything he said was the word of God. He speaks the words of God. When he speaks, God's word is coming out. When I speak, not so much, right? My word is coming out. But when I speak for God, it has to be the word of God. if you understand my meaning. Like, that I, if I'm of God, then I'm going to speak the word of God, and my words are going to match up with the words of the scriptures. It's going to emphasize and draw a distinction between that which is written and that which is not written, between that which is taught and that which is not taught, between that which is truly implied and is a logical conclusion from the things taught by the apostles and by the prophets and by Christ himself, and that which is just the wisdom of man and the folly of man. And I take it not so much as it's not an affirmation of myself, but to me it is my goal, is to speak God's words. Is that I want the things that I say to be as much in line with the scripture as anything. And as a human being, it is easy to get sidetracked and to talk about things that are not so tightly held to it. But as always, I say this for your benefit, that you try to maintain a closeness to that which is written, so that your words are as Christ's words, the Word of God. How do you judge that? Well, you know the Word, and you can judge me. It is a small thing for me to submit myself to your judgment. Because many are not fit, and those that are fit, I gladly submit. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. When you read these things in John, I mean, people who say, oh, there's no distinction between the Father and the Son. I mean, come on. The Father and the Son. Why would he talk about Father and Son if there was no distinction between the two? And I know that the Son, his name shall be called the Everlasting Father. This is a prophecy said in Isaiah that he would be called. Here's the thing. It is perfectly acceptable to call Jesus the Father. He shall be called the Father. He is distinct from the Father. But it is appropriate, according to the prophet, to call the Messiah Father. It is appropriate. Because he and the Father are one. They are one. And though, you know, man comes up with constructed ways to quickly sort of snap out an explanation of that, I choose not to. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. These are not merely vain words. These aren't just said to just, what are you just saying it because it's a story. You know, it doesn't really mean anything. It's just, you know, there's no difference between the two, or they're so different, the Son is not God, and, you know, there are all these heresies that people have. But the real nature of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is complex and marvelous. And it is filled with seeming contradictions. Because on one hand, they are sometimes described, the words describe them as being utterly inseparable, as if they were one and the same. The other scriptures make it clear that they cannot be one and the same, but they're very distinct. The oneness and the distinctness, neither one should be given preeminence over the other. Because the scriptures don't give it. The scriptures speak both ways. The gospel is easy to understand. The nature of God, what God is, an infinite being, and the one who his word is manifested and made flesh, that is pretty much above me. You know, I can understand the gospel and salvation, and these things are easily understood. But when it comes to the nature of God, or of a God, or any God you would consider, not let alone the Christian God, these are marvelous secrets to be found out. Marvelous. Not God, we can get close, but we see us through the glass darkly. You know, we can understand many, the scriptures really reveal to us so much so that we could say things. We can make statements about the Father and the Son based on what we read. But to truly, fully comprehend God in his absolute essence, to be able to see him clearly as he sees himself, is impossible. It's not possible. You cannot see God as he sees himself. You can't. And there's nothing he could write in this book that would help you do it. Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. You can't. So, I always tread lightly. Because God is in heaven, and I am on earth. Therefore, let my words be few. So, well, you multiply a lot of words, but in the right spirit. Believe on the Son and have everlasting life. Believe not, you won't see it. But the wrath of God abides on you. If you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. And you will not have everlasting life. The key to everlasting life is faith in Christ. And prior to that, the requisite underlying foundation of that is the grace and mercy of God towards us, that He would give it to us, that we would be willing to believe. The faith would be a possibility and a certainty for those who He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. God is making us special people. He's creating us to be His sons. That's what the world is about. And everything else is secondary to that purpose, whatever He felt necessary. And evil was a necessary part of that. The darkness exists so that the light may shine, and so that we may see, so that we can understand. We can't see God as He is, so He created the world in which we might see glimpses, and we might come as through the darkness as the fetus comes in the darkness of its mother's womb. Boom, 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 hearing things. Seeing darkly, not seeing at all, till it comes to the birth. And then a new thing is created, a holy thing, conceived in righteousness and brought up in holiness. Believe the gospel. Believe on Jesus Christ. And all these things will be added to you. All the righteousness. All the knowledge. Keep on the faith. You know, people think, well, then the moment I believe, I'll have all these things. Even so, let it be that you could have a great gift the moment you believe. That He would instantly give you things. And many times He does. But don't stop there. If you've had a taste, don't just settle for the taste. Go on to perfection. Don't think that that first taste was the completion of your faith. The end of our faith is eternal life. It is the resurrection of the dead. We must go on to perfection. We have not yet reached it. Beyond Jordan.